Thessalonians, would he? He could just talk to them. Now, he's down in Corinth. I'll show you on the map here in just a minute. And is writing back to this church in Thessalonica that he founded, I'm going to say like 6 months before, 9 months, something like that. Maybe not exactly sure how long it's been, but he's here and he's writing up to here. And he's already written him one letter. That's 1 Thessalonians. He dealt with some things going on there. They're doing quite well as a church. It wasn't like Corinthians or the Galatians or some of those places where there were problems. They were doing well there. And so he congratulated them, encouraged them, and gave them some information about certain things. Timothy has gone back up to visit them again after he got down there to Corinth and has then returned to Paul with some report on how well they're doing there. And one of the things they seem to misunderstand a little bit was this concept that's called the Day of the Lord. Now, that's a time period that begins with the rapture and runs on through the millennial kingdom. So you have the 7-year tribulation period and the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's the Day of the Lord. Day used there in a general sense, not 24-hour solar cycle. And the folks there at Thessalonica seem to have a little bit of a misconception about that. They knew that it was a time period of judgment, of difficulty, distress, and trials. And they thought that perhaps because of what they were going through, it had already began and they were experiencing it. They thought, well, maybe we're already in the Day of the Lord. And so they apparently asked Paul, or Timothy picked up the point that they were misunderstanding that. And so in chapter 2 here of the second letter, we get, Paul tries to explain that to them, that can't be. That is, it can't have already started because there are some things, some signs that have to precede that time period that haven't happened yet. So that's what he's going to do here in chapter 2. So he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." And of course, that's what he talked about in his first letter. What do we call that event? Yeah, the rapture. Is that in your English Bible?
No.
No, you ain't going to find that in your English Bible. Where's that word come from? Well, it actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's translation of the Old Testament into the Latin. And there's a word that is used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of us being snatched up off the earth that transliterates into rapture. So it comes from that Bible that was translated back 400 or 500 years ago. But we use the term anyway, even though it doesn't show up in our English Bibles. But that's what he's talking about. He says, now look, guys, in regards to that event, we want you to not be misunderstanding, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So it says, look, guys, we don't want you misunderstanding whether you got this misunderstanding from supposedly somebody saying it, just teaching it, or from some letter that you received that was supposedly from us, which it was not. Somebody apparently had forged a letter to these people with Paul's name on it saying that this time period had already began. He says, no, that ain't the case. We don't want you to be misunderstanding about that. The day of the Lord has not yet come, is what he's going to tell them. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, first of all, the apostasy comes. The apostasy has to precede the day of the Lord. There will be a falling away from the truth of God's word that will characterize the world before the day of the Lord will begin. That is, the church will be raptured off of this earth, and what remains here will be initially non-believers, apostates, whether they be in Protestant churches worldwide, Catholic churches worldwide, Eastern churches worldwide, Russian Orthodox, won't matter. Anybody left after the rapture on this planet will be a non-believer, because the believers all go at the rapture. So immediately after the rapture, there isn't one believer on this planet. immediately being the first few minutes afterwards. Now, believers will come to faith during the tribulation period after the rapture. There will be some come into the fold. They won't be a member of the body of Christ, so that left. That goes at the rapture. But there'll be believers like there were in the Old Testament and so on. So there will be people coming into the state of belief, but immediately thereafter, none. And most of those will be martyred. So the general, the church that goes by any sort of recognized name at that time will be apostate. So that has to come first, Paul says. That's one of the signs associated with the day of the Lord. And the second sign is, latter part of verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The man of lawlessness will be revealed. That's the second sign associated with the day of the Lord. Who is that? Who's the man of lawlessness? Yeah, he goes by, there's 30 different names for him in Scripture. You want me to go through the passages of all those and explain those to you? 30 different names this sucker goes by.
Any of them know?
Given names? No, I'm afraid we're not going to know that about this guy. But at any rate, Arthur Pink has a list here. I got all 30 of them if anybody gives a hoot. But the one most notorious, the one you recognize most readily is, as you say, the Antichrist. He's called a variety of things. And we know a lot about him. The man of lawlessness, as Paul describes him here, is revealed to us in a variety of places in Scripture, not just here. We see him in Daniel's. Go ahead, Paul.
Now, does this million woman march, is that the rebellion?
Which rebellion are you talking about now?
Chapter 3.
Verse 3? The apostasy?
Yeah.
No, not exactly, but it's related.
It's worldwide.
Yeah.
I read that this morning and I thought,
I think there were like 60 cities worldwide that had planned marches. That doesn't happen just spontaneously, does it? 60 cities around the world? Somebody's got some organization behind that stuff. But no, that's not quite exactly this. This is something a little different. But the second indicator is this man of lawlessness that we know a lot about. You identified him with the correct title, the Antichrist, and we learn about him in a variety of places in Scripture. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, he's actually not only discussed, but his prototype is discussed there as well, a preview of him, a person who was just like him, who has already lived on this planet and illustrated him to us. What name is that?
Antiochus.
Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. It's funny, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, isn't it? Yeah. He was a Syrian king who reigned from 175 to 168 BC, and his behavior was very much typical of this guy that Paul's talking about here, the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. So if you want to know what this guy is going to be like, go look at Daniel chapter 11. Let me give you the exact verses here. 21 through 35 describes the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, and in the remaining verses, 36 through 45, talks about who he foreshadowed, the Antichrist, the guy you're talking about here. Now, he's also recorded for us in some other literature. You can go to Daniel 11, or you can go to, do you know what the Apocrypha is? Those series of books, I think there's 13 of them that are, we don't consider them canonical. Catholic Church does. They put them in their Bibles. If you'll go to 1 Maccabees, one of those 13 different books, there is a history of this guy similar to what's in Daniel 11. So you can go there if you want to and read about him. I've got that here, first chapter of 1 Maccabees, if anybody wants to look at it. And he is a sneak preview of this guy, of the Antichrist, of the man of lawlessness here in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Do you think he's on the earth right now?
He absolutely is on this earth right now. I'm positive he is. Mm-hmm. Satan has a man ready to go at all times in all generations, and when we'll see how he's turned loose here in just a minute. But yes, he for sure is. He is a descendant of one of Alexander the Great's four generals. Remember, when he died at the ripe old age of 33, he divided his Greek empire up into four different sections amongst his four different generals. One of those was a guy named Seleucus, and Antiochus Epiphanes is a descendant of that guy. He was a Seleucid, and Syria was part of the territory that this guy took over, and so his descendant came down to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was then in charge of Syria, the king of Syria, at the time that this history is recorded of him. So if you want to know more about the man of lawlessness, go read Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 35, or go look at 1 Maccabees chapter 1. Both places will tell you about this guy. He is probably the second most notorious individual who will ever have lived after our Lord. He's notorious, unfortunately. His notoriety is because of his evilness. He's Satan come in the flesh. The Lord was God come in the flesh. This guy, this man of lawlessness, foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes, is Satan manifested in the flesh. So he's the opposite of our Lord. He is the Antichrist, the personified Antichrist. There's all kinds of Antichrist concepts in other people, but this is the guy. He's also referred to here in verse 3 as the son of destruction. He will be Satan's anointed and appointed representative during the tribulation period, the head of that final world empire, the old revised Roman Empire, or the old Roman Empire revised into a new empire. He will head it up. And you can read the characteristics of him there in Daniel if you care to. He's a bad dude. Very, very bad dude. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Who warned us about this? What did the Lord say? Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the sanctuary as God, he tells his Jewish followers, run like heck. Get out of Israel. Remember that? Matthew 24? That's the same thing that's being referred to here that Paul's referring to. And Paul says, hey, don't you remember verse 5? When I was with you, I was telling you this stuff. And you know what restrains him now so that his time may be revealed? Your question was, is he here now and ready to go? Yes, he is. But he can't go yet because he's being restrained. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That guy is already in place and ready to go. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. He can't get started until something that's restraining him is taken out of the way. Reckon what that is?
Holy Spirit?
Actually, this passage refers to the restrainer as both a thing and a person. A he and a thing. So I think it's the Holy Spirit working through the church, the body of Christ, to restrain evil in the world in general. And as long as he's here doing that, as long as he's exercising that indwelling ministry that he has during the church age, where he indwells us, this guy can't get going. Satan can't jumpstart him and get him going yet. But when that's taken away, when that barrier, the Holy Spirit changes his ministry, then the guy can get going. When will that happen?
At the rapture.
That's right. At the rapture, we all go, the body of Christ goes, the Holy Spirit ceases then to indwell believers and restrain evil in that particular way. That barrier is in essence removed, and this guy will get cranked up. So he's there and ready to rock and roll as soon as the Holy Spirit goes away and allows him to. And then, he says, verse 8, that lawlessness one, the lawless one will be revealed. People will know who this guy is following the rapture quite soon. Because the thing that marks the start of the tribulation period is the signing of a treaty between this guy and Israel. Remember, he will sign a treaty with the many for 1 week, the one unit of 7 years, Daniel 9. But in the middle of that, he will turn on Israel and will attack them. That's when that war in heaven takes place, Revelation chapter 12, and Satan and all his angels are thrown out of heaven, and they come down here, and this is the only place they have to focus on now, is the earth, middle point of the tribulation period. So this guy who is in place from the beginning of the tribulation period down to the middle will be jump-started in the middle as Satan's man. Satan will empower him. He will turn on Israel. He will set himself up in the sanctuary to be worshipped by men. And the last half, the last 3.5 years, this guy will rule the roost. He will rule this world. So he's here all 7 years until the Lord destroys him at the end of it. But the first half, he's kind of playing in the background a little bit. But from the middle on, he is wide open, full throttle anti-Christ. Now, you won't be here. If you're a believer today, you won't be here. You won't care much about this because you'll be gone. You'll go at the rapture. This guy will come after the rapture. So he's not in your future if you know the Lord as your Savior this morning. Yeah, Donna?
Are there so few Christians or believers on the earth that when the rapture comes, the rest of the world is not shaken by it?
Well, it'll vary, I'm sure, from country to country. One would hope that there would be an impact there that is just impossible to explain, but it apparently won't be. I think in the United States, the impact would probably be the greatest as far as the different countries go. But with a godless news media, they're not going to care, and they certainly aren't going to report that it was some kind of a biblical event. Now, it could also be coincidental to some sort of a natural disaster. What if the terrorists are able to set off a nuke, even a dirty bomb?
Climate change.
Oh, it's due to climate change. That'd be why. Good thinking, Paul. But see, if it accompanies some kind of a natural disaster also, well, the missing people are just part of that natural disaster, perhaps.
Maybe they're aliens or something.
Yeah. Well, did you know that Yellowstone is essentially a volcano core? The whole place out there is the heart of this mega volcano. If that thing were to erupt, everything from the Mississippi West is going to be affected. You know, I mean, it could just totally disrupt the daylights out of this country. Natural disaster. There could be something like that where so many people die that who cares about a few Christians that anybody can't account for? They're just part of the casualties. So no one needs an explanation if that's something like that were to happen.
There's also the Mediterranean fault line that's going right between the United States and divided.
Could be some sort of earthquake activity, volcanic activity, dirty bombs in some of our major cities. Who knows? I'm not saying that that's how it's going to take place. Maybe there is no better explanation, but the news media certainly is not going to give credence to anything biblical, I don't think. At any rate, he comes on the scene. We apparently go off of it because Israel signs a treaty with him. How in the world does that happen? How does Israel have more confidence in a leader of a European Union of 10 nations than they do the United States? I thought I had that answer until Obama got blown away and Trump came in. I thought the U.S. would just be led in decline by these godless left-wing socialists, and Israel wouldn't have any trust in us at all. But that seems to have changed with Trump, so maybe something else happens where we're not in a position to offer that kind of protection and guidance, and the European guy, this guy, is, so they signed the treaty with him. I don't know how that's going to come about, but it looks to me like the only way that's going to come about is something bad for this country. So at any rate, so they will sign with him. So he will then allow to get going when the Holy Spirit is taken away. And the Lord, that lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This guy will ultimately be slain by the Lord with words. In fact, the entire final battle of the Armageddon campaign will end with the Lord's second advent, his coming back to earth, and he will slay all of those people with his words. And the bodies will be piled up 4 or 5 feet high to a horse's bridle height for a 200-mile length from the Valley of Megiddo in the north to Bozrah in the south. Again, Revelation talks about that, and if you want to know the detail about that, come to the Thursday morning Bible class.
Not the vultures.
Beg your pardon?
What about the vultures coming?
That's right. That's when the vultures will gather, and they will have a good big feed for quite some time. Okay, so this guy will ultimately be slain by the Lord at the second advent. But for the 7 years prior to that, especially the 3.5 years prior to it, life will be absolute hell on this planet, and especially so for the Jews. All right, going on, Paul says, was his thought, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders. He will be energized and propelled by Satan himself, and that's the one that the Lord will destroy when he comes back. He has an associate, too, that, again, if you want to know about him, come to Thursday Bible class. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, this guy will be, his primary modus operandi will be deception. He will be a super, super deceiver because he's Satan's man. He's the best deceiver there's ever been or ever will be. This is his man. This is his right hand. He will be extremely deceptive, and these people who follow after him will be deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that rejection of the truth that they will have had the opportunity to hear will result in this happening, verse 11. And for this reason, that is, because they rejected the truth that God gave them, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see what's going to happen here? A deluding influence. In Romans chapter 11, a similar event takes place. There is called a stupor. It's like trying to drive in the fog. You can see a little ways, but not clearly, not very well if you're trying to drive in a fog. This sort of thing will encapsulate the hearts and minds of people, and they won't be able to believe the truth. They will believe the lie of this guy because God will send as a form of judgment to them for rejecting the truth, a stupor in their thinking. They will not think clearly. They will not see the truth. So this world of mankind that has an opportunity to believe and has rejected that opportunity, they're not going to be able to believe. That's a form of judgment on them that they're in essence locked out by this deluding influence. And that is a form of judgment, as verse 12 says, because they took pleasure in wickedness. So anybody who thinks that they can wait around until these events start to take place during the tribulation period and then jump on the believer bandwagon, they're wrong. There is no bandwagon for those that have an opportunity to believe and reject it. They will be given this fog of thought and will not be able to believe. But that doesn't apply to believers, as he says in the succeeding verses here. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Believers will not be in this fog. They will understand. They have been chosen by God. There again is that pesky little doctrine of election again, isn't it? Isn't it funny how much that pops up? And yet people say, well, it's not a biblical concept. That can't be true. God can't elect people. You trip over this all the time. It's everywhere. But notice how it's pictured here. Oftentimes, you'll see one aspect of this. You'll see God's prerogative in electing men. And someplace else in Scripture, another book or another chapter someplace, you'll see man's responsibility to respond to God. Like a set of railroad tracks. They go through Scripture in parallel at all times. But usually, you'll see one in one place and the other idea in another. Here, we see them both in the same verse. Salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit, that is, that's the work of God, calling us and setting us apart. That's the wooing of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to salvation. And faith in the truth. That's the man side of that coin. That's the responsibility of men, is to believe the truth that God has given him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe. So you see both rails in that analogy concerning the election prerogatives of God and the responsibility of man to believe the truth. You see them both in the same verse. But it doesn't exist, according to some people. Yet there it is. The Spirit calls us, but we have to respond by faith for that process to be complete. God elects, man must believe. And there you see the summation of that in that one verse. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of our salvation is we share in Christ's glory. All that he has, other than his deity, we don't get that. But everything else we share in as his children, as believers. And that will be a thing to behold when that day comes. So then, realizing these truths, Paul says in verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by the word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm, guys, as believers. Hang in there. Don't fall away. Don't deviate from the faith. Remain firm in the traditional teachings of Christianity, Paul's gospel, whether you received it by word of mouth from me or by some letter from me, whatever. Hang in there, he says. And he concludes then this little section with a brief little prayer. It says, now be the Lord our God, Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Comfort and strength is what Paul asks God for on behalf of these Thessalonians, so that their works and their words will be profitable to the plan and purpose of God. So, guys, don't misunderstand. You're not in the day of the Lord. There's some signs that precede it that haven't happened yet. The apostasy of the church hasn't taken place yet. The revelation of the lawless one or the Antichrist has not taken place yet. So, no, you're not in that. In fact, you're going to avoid that altogether. You will not be in that time frame because God has called us and will protect us from it and will rapture us off this earth before that takes place. All right, any questions about chapter 2? I'm going to shut off here and let Gene and Dawn have the rest of our time together. Any questions about the day of the Lord? Starts at the rapture, goes through the tribulation period, goes through the millennial kingdom. It is a period of both judgment and sovereign reigning of Christ on earth. They think they're in that judgment phase because things are going rough for them. Paul says, no. Here's a couple signs that have to precede it. You ain't in that time frame. And encourages them with a few words. Any questions about chapter 2 of... Yeah, Chuck?
Doesn't relate to chapter 2, but who's the author of the Maccabee books?
They vary around some. Different people. Probably, it may be the Maccabean family in the Maccabees, for example. Joseph Maccabees led that revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes that cleansed the temple of what he did. And his sons, he got killed off. His son Judas and others then kind of completed it. And they threw him out and got him off of their back. So they may have written that one, but I don't remember to be sure.
Is it fake news?
It's probably reliable history. like Josephus is probably reliable, but you wouldn't want to bet your soul on anything that he said or that they say. But most of it is probably good. The First Maccabees account is similar enough to what's in Daniel 11 that it's probably sound, but they're just not canonical. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're just man's writings that some people include, but we don't. Catholic Church does. Any other questions or comments before we... Tommy?
It's pretty obvious right now in many parts of the world that Christians are being slaughtered just to keep them out of the way of the appearance of the lawlessness.
And during the tribulation period, many, many more will be also. Most believers will be martyred during that time. And apparently beheading is the method of choice. Does that ring any bells? Beheadings? Something to think about. Again, if you want to know more detail about this, you can come Thursday morning, man. We're talking about right now in Revelation chapter 13. All right, Gene, Dawn, the thing is yours.